All right, ladies and gentlemen, may we have your attention? Now, some of you are still enjoying a dessert. One or two of you may be even still working on your meal. And we want you to feel free to go right ahead. Don't let me interrupt that at all. But we also know that some of you have traveled quite a ways and have a way to go home tonight. And we don't want to hold you an unnecessary length of time. And so we want to begin tonight, and I want to especially recognize just a few people. We have at least one of our Board of Trustees here tonight, Bill Delahoyd. I saw. Where are you, Bill? I know you're out there somewhere. There he is. Any other trustees? All right. Happy to have you with us tonight, Brother Bill. Also, I'd like for you to see all of our pastors tonight. We have a number of pastors. If you're a pastor or a chaplain or denominational worker, you're here tonight. Would you stand for just a moment so we can see all of you, please? Wonderful. So happy to have you with us tonight. And then I want you to know a man that most of you have already gotten to know, but just in case you don't know him, George Harvey, would you and your lovely wife stand up over there so they can see you for just a moment? Now, the reason I want you to know George Harvey is for two or three reasons. Actually, the first one is he's the one that put all this together tonight, and so you need to say a word of thanks to him for the excellent work that he has done in that regard. But secondly, he's also the man you need to see anytime you need help in planned giving or something of that nature. George Harvey's glad to help you. In fact, he is your servant. In fact, he is your slave. You call on him day, night, doesn't matter when, anytime. He is there for you. And then, for those of you who may not be familiar with the Patterson clan, I would like for you to know my sweetheart. Some of you have met her. She's been walking around, I think, serving coffee tonight, but Dorothy's over there. Dorothy, would you stand so they can see you just a moment? She just sat down to start eating, but I have a deep appreciation for her, as you would understand. We're happy to have all of you tonight. We're just delighted that you've come to this banquet for Southeastern Seminary. And I want to take just a few moments before I introduce our very special speaker that I know you've come to hear to just bring you a brief update concerning Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're well aware of the fact that we have been much in the news over the past few years, and all of the news has not been particularly good, and you've heard some things that have been probably negative and some positive, but I want to tell you that if that represents the great tribulation, that the millennium has dawned, and it is a new day for us here at Southeastern Seminary, and we're so happy to tell you that the enrollment has taken a turn upward. We had been hearing some people saying around that we were down to about 50 students this year. That interested me a great deal. I think my response was to please come and see for yourself, because quite to the contrary, we're well over 600 students at this particular point in time, and already for the spring semester, which begins in January, we have had 110% increase in those who are applying to enter over what we had at this time of the year last year. And so we're very much encouraged by that and wanted to give that word to you. Also, I want to say a word to you about accreditation. We are in the process of pursuing, just as rapidly as we can, the satisfaction of our accreditation agencies. As you know, Southeastern is accredited by two of these agencies. And some people have said to me, why do you want to have anything to do with secular accrediting associations anyway? And I always say, that's a very good question. And you're right, I don't particularly want to have anything to do with them. On the other hand, we live in a realistic world, folks, and in our world, your accreditation is no longer optional. If you're going to exist as an institution of higher education, this is something you must do. And so, even though there are some things about it that are probably not very much geared to private schools, period, and certainly not to private religious schools, and even more, not to private evangelical religious schools, nevertheless, this is something we have to do. We have made tremendous progress this year in that direction. We'd like for you to be praying, especially toward next month, because next month, Southern Association will make a decision regarding our 10-year renewal of accreditation, and if that has been successfully met, then we'll be in a position of having probation lifted. I'll have a 10-year renewal, which is the normal thing to have, and we'll be on our way. So I want to assure you that that problem is being addressed and met in every way. I want to assure you that Mr. Paul Fletcher, who is back there, our Vice President for Internal Affairs and our budget watchdog, has really been doing his job. As a matter of fact, if you see us in tattered clothes around here, those of us who are on the administration and staff, it's because his watchdog job has been to chew us up. If we even begin to look like we're going to go over our budget in anything. And so he's doing his job wonderfully well, and we've trimmed things down to where it's running lean right now. And that's the way it ought to be in an institution that is charitably supported. And so if you get a chance to thank Paul Fletcher back there, Brother Paul, let him see your hand back there so they'll know who you are. You thank him back there. He does a wonderful job of it and has been tremendous help to me during these early days. Now, having talked to you about accreditation and enrollment, may I just give you a brief update concerning mission? We believe that the Southeastern Seminary is pivotally placed in terms of its geography, not only to minister to the Eastern Seaboard of the United States, but also to reach out overseas. Tomorrow, a very significant event will happen. For example, a young man in a country, his name I'll not mention, and his country I'll not mention just yet, but a young man will get on an airplane, and he will fly here to Southeastern Seminary. He'll be beginning in January. This time, 1 year ago, this young man was the world's number one leader of Shiite Islam youth movement for a whole segment of the world. And through a pen pal in the state of Michigan, he found Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, the reason I'm not mentioning much more than that to you tonight is, frankly, his life is in jeopardy almost daily. He is absolutely brilliant. And almost out of nowhere, a call came to me one day saying, this young man feels that God has called him now to the ministry, and he wants to go and study in a seminary. And the person who was calling me said this: I thought about all the seminaries in America. I have connections with many of them, but the only one where I knew I could absolutely trust his training was Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said, "Will you help get him here?" So we went to work to try to help. Now, it hasn't been easy. As a matter of fact, I ended up on the telephone to the embassy in this particular country, our United States embassy, and we had to do quite a bit of work just in order to get it set up. But you pray for him, because tomorrow will be a pivotal day. If everything goes well, he'll be on his way here to the United States. Now, that is just typical of the kind of people that are beginning to come here to the seminary. Many of those who are coming from countries around the world, you've often heard, I'm sure, that the problem is that the international students come and then they just take up residence and they stay. I want to tell you that's not happening here, and it's not going to happen here. Overwhelming majority of them, 98-99%, are going to be going back to their countries. And one of the reasons that's true is that that is what we hold up as the ideal. In fact, we say to even our young men and women from this country, if God discriminates against you, he'll let you stay here in America. But if he really favors you, you'll get to go somewhere else in the world as a missionary to plant the gospel on some place where people haven't had an opportunity to hear. So if you keep that kind of thing before them, it's amazing how they rally to the call. But most of these young men and women coming in from other countries will be going back, and our investment in them is a missionary investment. But then in addition to that, we're getting young men and women from right here at home. They're beginning to come literally from all over the United States. This year, for example, we have a young man from Alaska studying here. We have had several other calls from Alaska of young men coming in from that state, and that's about as far away as you can get. We've had some from Hawaii, a number from South Dakota now, and quite a number coming in from California. And so you think of it as being the East Coast, but what I'm saying to you is the word is going out everywhere, all over the United States, and wherever the word goes out, that things are happening on the campus of Southeastern Seminary. We're beginning to get telephone calls and invitations to come and speak and present the cause of Southeastern Seminary. Last week, there were many state conventions all over the country, and in many of those, we were able to send professors out to meet there. I just had one long report that came in from Dr. Steve Andrews, who is a professor of Old Testament and Hebrew for us, and he had gone up to a state convention here on the eastern seaboard north of us and was not even supposed to have a part on the program. He was just supposed to be there and have a part of the alumni meeting that would follow the program that day. And the president of the convention recognized him and said, "We've been hearing so much about what's happening at Southeastern Seminary. Why don't you just come up here and become a part of the program and present the cause? And so he did exactly that, and we're going to have a number of students coming from that area also. Let me just say to you, it's an exciting time to be here. Last month, we had our campus revival on campus. Dr. Jerry Vines was here from First Baptist Church, Jacksonville, Florida, and the Machens came up from Texas to do the music, and we literally had a visitation of the Spirit of God upon this place. And it was wonderful to see it happening right here at Southeastern Seminary. I look down and see in front of me tonight one of our wonderful professors of New Testament and Greek. And as I look at him and know him to be the kind of a scholar that he is, I'm reminded that young men and women who are coming here have the opportunity to study with the very best. And yet it's not an ivory tower education. It's an education that keeps an eye firmly affixed to the realities of life. And unless what goes on in the theory of the classroom is translated into spiritual renewal in the churches and in our lives, then it really isn't worth doing, is it? I want you to know we have that commitment here from our professors, from our students, from our staff, from our administration, and especially from our trustees. And we're very grateful to report that to you tonight. Now, I'd be misleading you if I told you there were no problems. I have never yet seen a school that has no problems, but I know when we're going to get there. When we arrive at the point that we have no problems in this school, we'll be on the day when all of you call me and tell me there are no problems in your churches. And so until then, I'm not going to worry about it. We have a few minor problems that you would always have in an institution of higher education. But God is enabling us even to overcome those. And we're so grateful to be able to make to you tonight a very honest and positive report of what God is doing here. I'll tell you just a little bit more about it at a later time on the program. But first of all, I want to present to you one of our students who's going to come. This is Mr. Steve Freeman, and he is from Wilmington. And Steve is one of these guys that, in a sense, you kind of love to hate because of the multiplicity of abilities that he has. Probably what he's going to play and sing for us tonight, Steve probably wrote it himself. I don't know that. Once in a while, I've heard him do some things that he didn't write. But most of the time, he writes his own music. And by the way, I think he probably has tapes available. If you want to take Steve home with you, you can do that. And he will certainly tell you how you can get tapes of his ministry. But in addition to writing his own music and playing and singing, he is also a top-flight preacher. Now, that's really ridiculous to me for one man to be able to do all that. But after all, when you're as big a man as Steve Freeman, what do you expect? I give you Steve Freeman.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. It's a joy to be here tonight. It's a joy, an honor, and a privilege. Being in this room with so many believers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it just makes me look forward to that day when we'll all be together in a place called heaven. Heaven is the place I want to be. Well, I used to wish I could travel all the world and buy expensive presents like diamonds and pearls. Well, I used to think these things would satisfy. But then I met the Master, and now I realize heaven is the place I want to be, where I can be with Jesus for eternity. In heaven, there's a place prepared for me because of the love and because of the blood shed on Calvary. Well, I don't know where you're headed in this life, but if you don't know Jesus, you'll find nothing but toil and strife. He wants to save your soul and make you free. And if you will just let him, you'll be singing this song with me. Heaven is the place I want to be, where I can be with Jesus for eternity. In heaven, there's a place prepared for me. Because of the love and because of the blood shed on Calvary. Heaven is a place I want to be, where I can be with Jesus for eternity. In heaven, there's a place prepared for me. Because of the love and because of the blood shed on Calvary. Heaven is the place I want to be. But until that time that I can step into the gates of glory and run faster than I've ever run, walked better than I've ever walked, and just fall into the arms of my loving Savior Jesus Christ, until that time, I believe God would not have me to be idle. I don't believe God would have us to be idle. We're here tonight to support missions and to support giving to the gospel of Jesus Christ that's able to save a soul and change a life for the glory of God. And so my heart's desire is to live for the one who saved me, who loved me. His name is Jesus Christ. Let me do this song for you. It's simply entitled, I Want to Live for Jesus. So many times I only think of me, but now I understand that there are so many who have needs, who need a helping hand. And then I think of a loving man who lived so long ago. He lived and died for my sins, and because of this, I know I want to live for Jesus. I want to live for the one who died on Calvary's cross. I want to give my life because he gave his life to me. And this is what it means to live unselfishly. When I think of all those times I failed to do what I should do, it breaks my heart to think what could have been. I get so down and blue, but then I bow my head and I ask Christ to strengthen me this day. Forgive my sins, I know you paid the price. From now on, I'll go your way. I want to live for Jesus. I want to live for the one who died on Calvary's cross. I want to give my life because he gave his life to me. And this is what it means to live unselfishly. Would you sing with me? I want to live for Jesus. I want to live for the one who died on Calvary's cross. I want to give my life because he gave his life to me. And this is what it means to live unselfishly.
It's an inexpressible joy that I have at this time to introduce to you one of the most remarkable figures that I have ever personally had the privilege of knowing. When I went to First Baptist Church Dallas some years ago, it was not too long after that, that I became acquainted with Zig Ziglar. Now, just by definition, you would remember him, Zig Ziglar. I mean, once you hear it, it's there forever and you never forget it. But then you meet him and you're amazed at what you discern about this man. Several things I found about him very interesting. First of all, across the years there at First Baptist Dallas, where I had the privilege of serving, you become aware of those people that are intensely involved in bringing others to faith in Jesus Christ. When our open public invitation was given, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, there was one layman in our church who more often appeared at the front than any other single individual, and that was Zig Ziglar. As I told the students in chapel this morning, he wasn't there on rededication of his life. Usually, he had with him someone that he had led to Christ that week who was coming to make a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he travels literally all over the world. And you would think that a man who travels that much and speaks as many times as he does, often speaking for several hours every day, you would think that he wouldn't have time to share his faith with individuals. You would think that he would belong to the group that would get out of a public meeting as quickly as he could, make his way back to the hotel, prop his feet up, and watch Monday night football, but you wouldn't think he would take time with individuals to share with them. But actually, he carries on a considerable program of correspondence with people concerning their spiritual needs and their need of Christ, and today I learned something that I didn't know. I mentioned Trustee Bill Delahoy just a moment ago, and I hadn't asked Brother Bill for his permission to tell this, but it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. And so I'm just going to do it anyway and hope that it's okay. But Bill called today, and he said, I understand Zig Ziglar's in town. Any chance I could get with him? And I said, sure, we're going to have him for lunch at the house. Come on. And after he got there, you know what I found out that I didn't know? It was Zig Ziglar that led Bill Delahoy's father to faith in Jesus Christ just not too long before he passed on to be with the Lord. And I rejoice so much in a man like that. But let me tell you something else about Zig Ziglar. He is also a man who is very sensitive to the leadership of the Spirit of Almighty God. On one occasion, a man wrote some very unfavorable things about Zig in a book. They weren't true, but Zig was so sensitive that he called me and he said, do you know this man and do you know this book? I said, yes, Zig, I am familiar with the man. I am familiar with the book. He said, are the things that he's saying about me true? I said, absolutely not. He said, well, if they were, I wanted to know it because I wanted to get it straight and right with God. Now, I want to tell you, I appreciate a man like that. That's the kind of a sensitive spirit he is. He travels all over the country convincing everybody that in the Lord, you can do better and you can achieve more and you can have a happy and meaningful life. I want you to welcome tonight to this gathering my friend and your friend, Mr. Zig Ziglar. Would you come?
Thank you, Dr. Patterson. I'm so delighted to be here. I always start every presentation the same way, whether I'm talking to two people or as I did last week, 24,658 FFAers over in Kansas City. Always start with questions, and here's my first question. How many of you have ever either heard me before or else this is your first time? Could I see your hands, please? All right. Well, that's great. You're already here. That shows we're already communicating, and communication's important. We had a lady down in Dallas. Now, I wasn't born in Dallas, but I got there as quick as I could. I was born in L.A., that's Lower Alabama, and raised in the little town of Yazoo City, Mississippi. Now, I know a lot of folks go around the country trying to impress people by claiming to be from Yazoo City, but I really am. Now, it's not a big town. I mean, Main Street runs through the car wash, if that gives you an indication. Have a mirror at the end of the street, make the town look bigger, but it's exciting. About once a month, the train comes through, and I know that doesn't sound like excitement till I explain we don't have any tracks there, and then that puts it in a different category. Well, anyhow, this lady in Dallas went to see her lawyer about a divorce, and the lawyer said, "What's the problem?" And she started generalizing, and he said, "No, be specific." And she said, "Like how?" And he said, "Well, do you have any grounds?" She said, "Oh, yes, and we've got about 40 acres, as a matter of fact, right out here on the north end of town." He said, "No, that's not what I'm talking about." He said, "Do you have a grudge?" She said, "No, but we've got this really neat little carport there on the side of the house." And he said, "Well, woman, that's still not what I'm getting at." Said, "Does he ever beat you up?" She said, "Oh, no." Said, "I'm up every day at least an hour, hour and a half." Before he even turns over. And he said, "Well, do you accept any responsibility for the difficulty?" And she said, "Like how?" He said, "Well, do you ever wake up grouching?" She said, "Oh, no." Said, "I just let him get up on his own." And he said, "Well, woman, what seems to be the problem? Why do you want to divorce the man?" And she said, "Well, the guy just can't communicate." And you know, there are a lot of people that can't communicate. I'm optimistic this evening that I'll be able to communicate. And let me begin by saying that I'm a very passionate human being. I have great passion for what I do. I have great passion for my wife and my children and my grandchildren. Matter of fact, if I'd known grandchildren were going to be so much fun, I'd have certainly been nicer to their parents. I have great passion for America. And I have a great passion for my church. Most of all, I have a great passion for Jesus Christ. When I was 45 years old, I was stone broke and in debt. My career was going nowhere. I'd worked all of my life, and I'd worked hard, always with excitement and enthusiasm. Then I met in a personal encounter, face to face, my Lord Jesus Christ. Everything changed. From that moment until this, it has been my passion, first of all, to get my own family into a saving relationship with Him. And one by one, brothers and sisters and my own children, they all came into the kingdom. But it's got to go beyond that. It's got to go all over this great land of ours. And it's because of men and women like you that we're able to do that. I've never been as excited in my life as I have been since Paige and Arthur Patterson came to Southeastern. Because here's a great institution that was desperately in need of the guiding light, the leadership that makes a difference. I believe this institution is going to make history like it has never before even dreamed possible. Now, I want to stress that because I'm absolutely convinced in our society we've got some very serious problems. There's only one ultimate solution to those problems. I want to identify some of them because I believe the only way you solve problems is, first of all, identify and acknowledge that you've got them. For example, in our society, only 3%, according to the Harvard Business Review, of our 17-year-olds today are qualified to do college-level work. According to USA Today, only 5-8% of our 17-year-olds are qualified to handle demanding jobs. 24% of our high school seniors cannot add the price of a hamburger, a pack of fries, and a shake. 8% of the geography students at the University of Miami cannot tell you where Miami is on the map. I'm here to tell you that we're graduating 2.5 million functional illiterates every year. And in 1989, 800,000 graduating seniors from high school could not read their own diploma. Now, folks, you can look at it any way you want to, but that's serious. And let me say going in this evening that we really do not have financial problems in our country. We've got tons of money. Let me give you some data, and you tell me if it doesn't appear that we've got plenty of money. According to an issue of Fortune magazine last month, I think it was October 19th, I'm certain it was in the month of October, we spend $275 billion a year on cigarettes and booze. We spend over $300 billion, now that figure is from Fortune, this is from U.S. News and World Report, we spend $300 billion a year on recreational activities. We spend $25 billion a year cleaning up the trash people throw out the car windows. And just as an aside, I'm a walker and I kind of am a statistical nut. I kind of count things and read things about data. This is unscientific, but in numbers of walks, I've counted beer cans and soft drink cans. Did you know, despite the fact that there are over 25 times as many soft drinks drunk in America as beer cans, that beer cans outnumber soft drink cans on our highways by 9-1. Now, that's unofficial, but I just kind of count them as I walk along just to see, just kind of see what's going on. We spend $100 billion a year on legalized gambling and $300 billion a year on illegal gambling. We've got so much money that we can spend over $1 million a year on average on baseball salaries. And we invested $40 million in Shaquille O'Neal's contract to play basketball. It goes on and on. Madonna just signed a $60 million deal. Michael Jackson has a $60 million deal. Irma Bombeck kind of put a lot of things in perspective when she says, "Today we're confusing success and fame." She says, "Mother Teresa has one, and Madonna has the other." But the question is, which is our role model? We live in a society where in New York, they pay the janitors $55,000 a year, and then they cannot get them to mop the cafeteria floor more than once a week. Now, when you think about that, when an educated scholar teaching God's word makes less than a janitor, then, ladies and gentlemen, we need to look at some of our values. I think something is basically wrong in our society when we will not permit a child to pray before lunch, but will teach them how to use a condom before recess. I believe there's something tragically wrong when Two Live Crew can produce an album using the F word over 250 times and the S word over 100 times, and a judge says that is not obscene. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, we've got a serious problem when we look at some of the language that's being used, and I'm not opposed to four-letter words. As a matter of fact, to show you how society itself runs, I got to thinking about the four-letter words. And then I kind of played a little game with myself. I sat down and I said, "Well, now what about these four-letter words?" And I decided overall I like them. There's hope and love and true and give and vast and cure and Lord and duty and sing and free and care and best and soul and baby and rest and save and real and bold and food and good and home and warm and hold and sure. Those are all beautiful four-letter words. One of my favorite four-letter words is Jean. Jean just happens to be the beautiful redhead that God sent my way nearly 46 years ago. Now, what's the solution? You look at the problem, what is the solution? Well, let's identify a couple of things. Number one, 60 to 65% of a child's working vocabulary is acquired by the age of 3, according to a study done in Missouri. 80% of our character, according to Dr. Ross Campbell, a brilliant Christian psychiatrist from Chattanooga, in his book, How to Really Love Your Child, 80% of the character is formed by the age of 5 and 90% of the personality by age 7. Then there's this interesting little analogy that kind of intrigues me. Did you ever wonder why 3 million Americans in 1776 were able to produce Benjamin Franklin and George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton and John Adams and James Monroe and men of that ilk, and 250 million Americans in 1992 produced? Let me ask you a question. Could it be because of what they were taught? Does what we are taught have anything at all to do with the way we are? Does, in fact, the input in our mind have a bearing on what we do? You know, one of the interesting phenomena is I've never encountered an educator or even anybody else who would deny the fact that the writings of people like Benjamin Franklin and Churchill and Lincoln and people like James Dobson and Paige Patterson and people like Jesus Christ and Moses, nobody has ever denied that the words that they write do not have a dramatic positive input on people. And yet the same people will turn around and say, but don't worry about all the filth and garbage that is dumped in your mind in the form of words, because what possible harm could it do? Well, the Bible says, as ye sow, so also shall you reap. The computer people say garbage in, garbage out. The good news is simply you put the good stuff in and you get the good stuff out. We need to put the good stuff in. What is the good stuff? Well, it's obviously the good stuff that's in God's Word. One of the reasons I love Dr. Patterson so much, and he really, though he was never my pastor, he was always my pastor from the moment I met him. When I encountered situations as a baby Christian, I committed my life to Christ when I was 45 years old. And I immediately got excited about what he had to say. And when I encountered some situations, see, a lot of things are legal, but they're not right. There are a lot of things that the law permits, but God forbids. And I simply wanted to walk in God's way as clearly as I could. And so I was reading the first Psalm one day when it said, "Blessed is he is the godly, for they shall blessed is he who walk in the counsel. Do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Here I spent $1,000 on my eyes, and now my mouth is getting all fouled up here. But anyhow, I wanted that first psalm. I wanted to make absolutely certain I did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. So I hired a Christian secretary. And I understand, first of all, she had to be qualified. That's important. She got the interview because she was a Christian. She got the job because she was qualified. I got an attorney. He got the interview because he was a Christian. He got the job because he was a very competent attorney. I surrounded my people who have any influence, I surrounded myself with people who have any influence on my decision-making process with people who were familiar with God's Word, because I wanted to be certain that that was the right advice I was getting. I didn't learn until many years later that that also is the best sound financial advice. I shared with the student body today some of the data that is so intriguing to me. Like, for example, in one study of 1,139 CEOs of large corporations, average income $356,000, over 90% of them exercise regularly, less than 10% of them smoke. Their number one asset is their integrity. Their number one priority is their family. In the April 28, 1986 issue of Fortune magazine, which is available in your library, a study was done on the CEOs of the Fortune 500 companies. 91% of them learned their values and their morals out of the Bible in church. What I'm saying is God's Word and God's ways work better for us to hear. Heaven is a colossal benefit. It's a fringe benefit. If there were no eternity, and I know obviously there is, but if there were no eternity, I would never go back to what I had in substitution for what I've got, because today it's exciting to know that God is alive and God is well and God is in control. But what we've got to do is let people know just who God is. Why did 3 million Americans produce such outstanding leaders? Well, according to the Thomas Jefferson Research Institute, in 1776, Over 90% of all our educational thrust was of a religious, ethical, moral nature. By 1926, it had declined to 6%, and by 1951, the percentage was so low you could not measure it. Now, what's this got to do with our economics? Well, here's a rather intriguing figure. According to the Chamber of Commerce and American Business, our workers steal between $20 and $30 billion worth of goods each year. According to them, 50 to 60% of all bankruptcies are the direct result of that theft. In today's USA Today, there was an intriguing little comment by our new president-elect that 85% of all jobs created come from businesses of 50 people or less. Now, you think of all of the thousands of small businesses that went out of business because of the theft that was there. Think of what teaching God's principles, had they had the advantage of that all of their life, what would it have meant to them? Do ethics really pay in our society? I challenge you to pick up a December the 8th, 1989 issue of the Wall Street Journal. And if you don't want to go to that trouble, if you'd like a copy, give me your name and address, be happy to send it to you. They specifically talk about the Golden Rule companies. And the Golden Rule companies, A, grow faster, make more money, and have a greater return on equity than do the regular companies in America. Take it a step further, the December 1989 issue of a publication called Executive Excellence. An article in there by Ken Blanchard, the one-minute manager famed man, says that the study revealed that had you invested $30,000 in the composite Dow Jones right across the board 30 years ago, that today you'd have in excess of $30,000. But if you took the same $30,000 and invested it in the 15 companies which have ethics as the base from which they operate, and an announced public policy that the reason they're in business is to serve the public, Golden Rule, you would have over $1 million. Same article.